If you have your Bible with you, please would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I'll read from the first verse. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses also, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to this portion of your word for our particular study, we ask that you would bless us by your Spirit in the understanding of it and the embrace of it, that it might impact our souls, change the way that we think and feel, and be a means of pointing us again toward Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and the care that he has for his flock. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We've been considering from this passage the pattern of pastoral faithfulness, of ministerial trustworthiness that the Apostle Paul sets before the Thessalonians. A little like what we said when we were looking at John Owen in the adult Bible class, Paul is utterly unembarrassed to deal with this topic. He wants them to know what his heart is toward them. He wants them to be confident of the man with whom they are dealing. He wants them to know what they can expect and to what they are entitled. That's important in part because he is in an environment where his credibility is being assaulted, where his integrity is being undermined. And he wants these Thessalonian Christians to be confident of the gospel that he preaches and therefore of him as a gospel preacher. He says the messenger and the message are in keeping one with another. And so he's emphasized, and we've already seen some of these things, the kinds of pressures that he faced as a minister of God's good news and the kind of purity that he pursued. He would have nothing to do with the carnal motives and appetites that would have undermined his preaching and teaching, but he can say that God knows and you know what kind of man I was among you for your sake. And then we saw how he moves into a demonstration of the kind of love that he had for them and with which he served them. And that Paul's quite happy to say that there was something maternal about his pastoral attitude and something paternal about his pastoral attitude. Now, sometimes, again, when we hear these things, we're tempted to introduce wrong contrasts. One of the things I often say when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, sometimes you might be dealing with a young couple and they're earnest and they're ardent and they want to get things right. And I say, now, with regard to relationships in marriage, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5 that the wife is to do with regard to her own husband? Oh, to submit. Okay, and what does Paul say that the husband is to do with regard to his wife? Very often the answer comes out, oh, he's to lead. Doesn't say that. There's an implication of that, but actually the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, there's a similar danger here, because Paul has been dealing with a maternal love. And he said, just as a mother's love reaches heights of sacrificial investment, so my love was marked by a similar spirit. I had a deep concern for you. I didn't just give you the gospel, I gave you my own self. I was ready to lay down my life for you because of my love towards you. The point I'm making is that you shouldn't then assume that mothers love and that fathers don't. The point is that maternal love comes to its highest expression in certain forms, and paternal love comes to its highest expression in certain forms. And those forms are not identical. We said before that this modern notion of co-parenting, often the idea is that there is no proper distinction between the mother and the father, that everybody does everything. That is not good for mothers or fathers, let alone for children. Mothers should mother. Fathers should father. And the distinction and the relation between those two things needs to be properly understood. I think that is especially important, and I heard a couple of other ministers say something similar recently, in an age when all masculinity is considered toxic. How does that look? How does that work out, even in a Christian family? Well, we have often thought of things as dads do this and mums take care of the children. Biblically, that would be a neglect of a father's responsibility. Fathers are assumed to be the ones who take the primary responsibility for the ordering of the household. They're establishing the framework within which a godly mother can work out and discharge her own responsibility. And that masculine investment is and ought to be distinctly masculine, and so ought the feminine investment to be distinctly feminine. Now, what is the danger? That, and we have emphasized the sacrificial love, the tender love of a mother, and warned against the danger of that sliding into a mushy sentimentality. Now we've got a father's love. And Paul says, I loved you not just like a mother, but also like a father. So my love was marked by this sacrificial investment, but is also marked by this different and structured investment, exhorting and comforting and charging each one of you. Now, what happens if, for example, a Christian lady says, I don't like the masculine edge that my husband brings to parenting. My children, in essence, need to be protected from their own father. He is exhorting. He is comforting. He is charging. Let me just remind you straight away that comforting is part of the father's duty. We're not talking now about harshness and hardness, a sort of a cruelty. But I would encourage those of you who are Christian fathers here to embrace your duty as a man of God to lead your family well. And may I say to you who are Christian mothers, that you, far from needing to protect your children from your husband's fathering, actually need to invite that. You need to recognize that and embrace that as part of that pattern of godly family living. We talk, don't we? There are statistics that even the world can understand about the damage that is done to a family that does not have a present father. Christian families with husbands and wives can still have an absent father. A man who's either too lazy and too careless to do what God has called him to do, or a man who is held at length by a wife who thinks she is protecting her children from the dangerous influences of masculine love in the best and truest sense. And the consequence of that is limp sons and lumpen daughters, where a father's present, active, engaged love has been missing from the raising and the rearing and the caring for children. This is not then that mothers love and that fathers do something else. Paul says, in my pastoral care for you, I loved you the way a mother would love her children, and I loved you the way a father would love his children. And you saw both dimensions in my care of you. And so Paul is teaching us something about mothering and fathering by the way that he takes care of his children. That helps us, I hope, as we come to see how this pastoral trustworthiness works itself out, showing both tenderness like a loving mother and training like a loving father, according now not to some twisted human notion, but according to God's own definition. And again, I plead with each one of us who is or may be a father or a mother to remember that Paul is not speaking accidentally here, but he's showing us more of what it means to serve in this way. Now, God knew, and the Thessalonians knew, that Paul acted as a responsible spiritual parent. There's beautiful language in verse 11. Notice it. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now there's paternal love. That's something again that you can find in the Church of Jesus Christ. A Christian father is not remote. If I can put it bluntly, he knows the names of each of his children. They're not just the kids. There's this one, and there's this one, and there's this one. And Paul exhorts and comforts and charges every one of you. Each of Paul's spiritual children are the object of his most tender interest and investment. If you are a godly father, you do not deal with generic children any more than if you're a Christian husband, you deal with a generic woman. You are married to a particular woman. You are to love her, that particular one. And with regard to your children, you need to know each of your children so that you can consistently apply godly principles of parenting in each of their cases. Some will have different constitutions, different characters. If you've got several children, you may already be in the position where you wonder how it is possible that you and your wife produce such radically different children. You can see that they're yours, you know that they're yours, but they're so different in their character, in their constitution, and you need to know each of them and to deal with them accordingly. And Paul says, that's what I was like in the Church of Jesus Christ. I knew that you weren't all the same. You're all born from above if you're true Christians. You all have God as your father. Each of you has been brought, adopted into this family. But you're not all the same. You don't all have the same experience. You don't have all the same constitutional capacity. Some of you are better at this, and some of you are better at that. Some of you are bolder, some of you are more timid. All those variations that a father has to take account of when he's caring for his own children, Paul says, I replicated in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means there's no favoritism in the church any more than there is in a family. Maybe you've got a child who asks, Daddy, do you love me more than the others? No, I love you. And I love him, and I love her, and I love him, and I love her. I love you all. And my love for you will have its various forms because you are different. But I will not abandon any of you. I will not neglect any of you. And my love for you won't change. Whatever may be the other relations or affections, I am responsible for all of you. And I love you, each one. I will not overlook any of you. I will not exclude any of you. Sometimes children are, or are for a period, more awkward. Some are more rebellious. One may be more difficult. One may be passing through a particularly painful experience. Some are just laid back and easygoing. Some are very demanding. Some are constantly in your face. Some you wouldn't even know that they were there unless you tripped over them. Paul says that didn't make any difference to my love to you, except so far as it showed, it altered the way that I was disposed in my actions to you. I cared for each one of you. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, there's this language. The pastor is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? See, there's a parallel there. You've got the domestic household, and you've got the household of God. And Paul is saying that you could look at the way that he took care of the household of God, and you could say that's the way that Paul would have cared for any of his children. And Timothy, he says, you look for the men who care for their children in that way, if they have them, and that's how you know how they'll act in the church of Jesus Christ. So if you had a man who showed favoritism to his own children, would you want him to be your pastor? Paul says you better not, because if he's favorites amongst his children, he's going to have favorites in the church. What if when a kid is behaving awkwardly or difficult, dad backs off and says, I'm sorry, I really can't be bothered to deal with that right now. What would he do if he were a pastor in the church? He'd back off and say, I'm sorry, I can't be bothered to deal with that right now. What if there's a situation at home? And he says, I need to step in and I need to deal with this and bring some order and some structure. And his wife says at home, I'm sorry, we don't want you involved in this. These are my babies and I need to take care of them and keep you at a distance. And he says, all right then, I'm going to let mum do the parenting. Not just the mothering, but the parenting. What's he going to do when he comes into the Church of Jesus Christ? He's going to say, well, this is a difficult situation and I'm being told that it's all too much and I need to back off and keep my hands at a distance. What's he going to do if a child is particularly demanding and yet there are other people who need his care? If he's at home and he just devotes himself to that child, to the neglect of the others, what would he do if he were a pastor? He'd concentrate on the people who are always demanding all his attention and others would slide into the background. Now, no man is a perfect father, but Paul says that's the parallel. And he says, I was a spiritual father to you. There was no favoritism. There was no neglect. There was no laziness. There was no competition, as it were. But I was both as a mother toward you and I was as a father towards you. And both of those dimensions need to be present in pastoral ministry, and both of those dimensions need to be embraced, celebrated, and pursued in godly family living. Now, what does that mean for the Apostle Paul in his relation to the church in Thessalonica. We see it in two spheres. We see it in the example that Paul sets and in the instruction that Paul gives. We're concentrating on the first element this morning. The example that Paul sets. You are witnesses, and God also. Again, he's not trying to persuade them of this. He says, you can see it for yourselves. You've seen this worked out in my ministry. I've done it before God, and I've done it before your eyes, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul now insists that as a true minister of the gospel, he had a quality of life that was seen and known by God and by them. There was a transparency. Again, if you think of the parallels for us, if you think of the life of a pastor, you need to know the men whom God appoints to serve you. You need to be able to go into their lives. You need to see the way that they conduct themselves. You need to be able to say, we've seen it with our own eyes, what kind of man he is. And Paul says that the kind of man I was can be summarized here in these three adjectives: devout and just and blameless. He was a devout man before God and before them. And this is the language of real piety. This is a man whose inward life was centered upon God. This was a man who was evidently walking with the Lord. It was more than a mere claim. It's not Paul saying, I want you to believe this despite the evidence. But he's saying, you've got the evidence despite the accusations that are being made. And a man of God, a pastor of the flock, needs to be able to say the same thing. Again, it is not the language of sinless perfection, but it is the language of sincere pursuit. That it is the regular and warm, affectionate, spiritually lively, holy habit that he seeks and finds the face of God, not just as a minister, but as a man. My friends, you cannot afford for my piety to be professional. To read the Bible because I've got another sermon to preach. To put some books out in my study so that when you pass by, you think, oh, he must be clever, look what he's reading. To scatter hints around to just give the impression that I take the Lord God seriously. And you could not do that with any other man who would serve as an elder in this place. It is not a ministerial piety, but a Christian piety which comes first. And Paul can say, you know that though I am a sinful man, that though I am less than the least of all the saints, that though I'm the least of the apostles, that though I am in myself the chief of sinners, yet nevertheless there has been a work of grace in my soul that has turned me Godward, that has reanimated me and redirected me and recalibrated me heavenward, and that I want to know and serve God. And if I could not preach, and if I were not an apostle, and if I were locked up in prison, and if I were muzzled in some way, that you know that I would have the same appetite for God then as I do now. That my devotion to God is not a professional exercise. That my life is marked by an appetite to see and to know him. So that when he says to the Philippians, for example, I want to know Jesus Christ, you understand that that's the rhythm of his heart. That's the appetite of his soul. That's the desire of his life. He is a devout man. If you're a father, what do you want your children to see in you? Do you want them to see a gap between what you say and what you do? Or do you want them to be able to say that my dad, though he sins, is a man devoted to God? One of the ways that I've seen a father described in a couple of recent books on parenting, that he is to be the chief repenter in his own household. Now, that's not all he's supposed to be. But you see, there's the integrity. It's not that dad doesn't sin. It's what dad does when he sins. That he sets the tone. He establishes the standard. He's the man who will recognize and confess his own sin and deal with God and with us in the light of those things. He's the man who, dealing faithfully with his sins, is going to seek to establish patterns of godliness, first for himself. Dad doesn't just call us to family worship. We've seen Dad with his own Bible. We've seen him kneeling in prayer or sitting in a chair. We know what kind of man he is. Brothers, if you want to have a grip on the souls of your beloved children, this is the kind of man that you need to be. Paul was a devout man. Paul was a just man. Now, this is the language of rigorous morality in conduct. He was an upright man. He was fair. He was marked in all his dealings by integrity and honesty and sincerity. His word was his bond. He was reliable in his words and in his deeds. Fathers, your children should be able to trust you. And pastors should be able to be trusted by the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, there are parallels. If you're forever promising your children things that you don't deliver, what will you do if you serve as a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ? The man of God needs to be reliable. You need to know that his word is his bond. You need to know that he is honest. You need to know, Paul said it already, that we were faithful. We didn't use flattering words. Now again, a lack of flattery is sometimes painful, isn't it? But what would you rather have? Somebody who always tells you the truth and seeks to do so kindly, or someone who tells you lies from time to time because they make you feel better? Now I know that there'd be times when you might say, to be honest, today I could do with a comforting lie. But actually, if you're being honest yourself, you say, no, I want someone who speaks the truth to me. Someone who I can go to and I can say, is it really this way or is it this way? Somebody when I'm facing the hardest decisions, walking through the darkest of paths, when I'm wrestling in the depths of my soul, someone who won't pull the wool over my eyes. Someone who won't fudge the issue just to make me feel better for a little while. Someone who will look into my eyes with love and say, we have to deal with what is true. And Paul says, you know that I was just in your midst, that I always walked righteously, that you could trace an outward purity back to my heart. That you could look at my internet browsing history and I wouldn't be ashamed. That you could walk with me through an ordinary day in my life and you'd see consistency and purity. That you'd see the evidences of that in my relationships with friends and with family members. That's the reputation that a man of God should have in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's the reputation that a father would want amongst his children. My dad is devout. My dad is just. That's sometimes tricky when you're a kid, isn't it? It's not fair That's what we hear. Sometimes we've had to explain that we're being consistent. Well, you did this for that one, but you didn't do it for me. I'll give you an example from my own childhood. I had one sister, at least, who was very tender in her conscience. If she'd done something wrong, she only needed to catch my father's eye and she would burst into tears. As a result, she tended to receive less immediate manifest discipline than certain other children who may not be standing very far from you, who had extremely hard hearts and would not bend, no matter how much the evident truth of their misdemeanors were brought to bear upon their conscience. Now, you can imagine the one child then saying, "It's not fair. She doesn't get punished the way I get punished." Is Dad being inconsistent? Not remotely. He's applying exactly the same principle to two very different children. I was exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you. Now, my friends, your children may not always get that, but they will need to see eventually that Dad's fair. That he's fair in the way that he deals with Mum. That he's fair in the way that he deals with us. That he's fair in the way that he deals with his neighbours. That we know what we're going to get from that man. He is righteous. He is upright. He is a holy man of God, not just in terms of his personal devotion, but in the way that it works out. And then he is a blameless man. And again, this is the language of pastoral qualification. It's the umbrella declaration in 1 Timothy 3 that the man who's going to serve as an elder must be blameless. And it means a man who is above accusation. A man who is faithful and faultless in the discharge of his obligations before God and men. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, Paul says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." That's the inward disposition of the man that you can look at and say he's blameless. He's living in such a way that before God and before men, he's got a clear conscience. He doesn't have to try and hide anything. He's not sweeping anything under the carpet. There are no locked cupboards or closed doors in his life where all the muck is hidden up. He's not trying to fool God that he's something that he's not. And he's not, as if he could, and he's certainly not trying to do that. But neither does he need to pretend to men that he is something other than he is. Paul says, "My conscience is clear, and I labor to that end. I make it my daily concern that I can pillow my head at the end of the day, saying, 'The Lord sees and knows how I have lived, and where I have needed to repent, and I have dealt with him, and I have kept a short account, and wherever I have been able to do so, I've lived for the praise of his grace, and I've sought to win and enjoy his smile.' And I've done the same with regard to my wife, to my children, to my neighbours, and to my colleagues. They shouldn't be able to say I have something against him for any good reason." Does that mean Paul has never been accused of anything? No, that's why he's writing 1 Thessalonians. He's faced accusations. What he's saying is that I can rise above those accusations. When somebody says, "But you know what kind of man he really is," the Thessalonians should be able to say, "Yes, we do. And that mud that you're slinging doesn't stick." Paul's not saying that no one ever goes after him. What he's saying is that the life I lead is such that you know that those accusations are false. That over time, such a man is demonstrating a transparently righteous life. And that's what you are entitled to from the elders of the church. And that's what you should expect if you're seeking to be a godly father. Why is character so important? Why doesn't Paul just launch into exhorting and comforting and charging? Why doesn't Paul immediately get down to earth and nitty-gritty and practical? Because, you know, dads, they're these practical men, and they're using words, and they're saying this and this and this. Saying, because the words rest upon the life. And that's true in pastoral ministry, and it's true in family life. One of the quickest ways to lose our children is to play the hypocrite before them. Do as I say, but not as I do. Fathers, do not exasperate your own children, said the apostle. How, dads, can we exasperate our children? One way is by expecting something of them that we don't expect of ourselves. Paul says, I wasn't like that in your midst. I was a devout man. I was a just man. I was a blameless man. So that when I spoke and when I now speak, my teaching is carried into your heart on the current of this distinctive and reliable character, that you know I am seeking to live in accordance with my own teaching. See, Paul doesn't just believe his gospel, Paul behaves his gospel. And that's potent. It's potent for us as Christians. It's potent for us as fathers. It's potent for us if we're pastors. We are believing and behaving the truth of God, so that you can see the fruits in the life of God's ministers. We read one of the texts which John Owen quoted in our adult Bible class, Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. What a blessing to be able to say, if you walk like me, you will arrive where I arrive. To say to your children, follow Dad, follow Mum. I think it was Pastor McDearman, who most of you now know in person following his recent visit, he once sent me a black and white picture, a card that I've got somewhere on one of my shelves. I've told some of you about this before. It's probably from the 1940s, 1950s, something like that, going by the style of the dress. And it's two men, cloth caps, blazers, fairly sizable trousers, walking down the street, and the picture's taken from behind. And about four steps behind those men, there's a little boy, 2 or 3 years old, and he's wearing a grossly oversized cloth cap, just like Daddy's. And he's got his trousers tucked into his socks, and he's got his little jacket on. And as the men walk along the street, he is right behind Dad. He's got his hands behind his back, and he's walking in pace. He is learning by following. That's a good way to learn. Listen and watch. And that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, that I believed and I behaved, that I taught and I lived. My faith and my life before you matched up. What is he saying in essence? He is saying, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You see, again and again, as you look at what Paul is seeking to be, it's easy, I think, to lose sight of the fact that Paul isn't saying, I'm the model standing alone. That he is saying, I have become a model by following the model. That my life is no longer what it once was. If you'd known Paul some years before this, what kind of man would you have known? A wretch, a blasphemer, an angry, arrogant, insolent man, Someone who is pursuing Christians like the Thessalonians to put them into prison and even to the point of death, who hated Jesus Christ. What has happened to Paul? He is a new man in Jesus Christ. His life has been transformed. Paul's not just one of the good guys. Paul hasn't pulled himself up by his bootstraps. Paul hasn't worked himself out. Paul hasn't read the latest self-help text. He hasn't been following a YouTube series of how to turn your life around in 12 easy steps. He met the risen Jesus Christ, and he could not be the same again. His life was transformed, and all the hardness and all the harshness, all the anger has been leached out of his soul. And in its place is a Christ-like man who loves the way a mother loves her own children, who loves the way a father loves his own children, and who is now able to say to the people of God, I'm following Jesus Christ. If you follow me as far as I'm following him, you will be going in the right direction. So that he can stand amongst the Thessalonians, at least by way of a letter, and say to them, God knows, and you know, that my character is reliable. It's truly godly. And for that reason, it's compelling. So that when I comfort and charge and exhort, it's not coming out of the blue. And you're not there going, yeah, we know what you say, but we also know how you live. We're saying, yes, you are a man who has proved over time your faithfulness and your trustworthiness. And therefore, your words carry weight with us. Now, is that not what every child of God longs to say? Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Whatever is in me, you can trace it back to what God has done in his grace. If I am no longer the man that I was, it's because God has changed me. If I'm no longer dead in my trespasses and sins, it's because God has made me alive together with Christ. If you Thessalonians are no longer living in darkness, it is because you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And you did that as my gospel was preached to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. You see how the character and the conduct is the foundation for the ministry. And we want that to be true of every one of us, don't we? That I can say, listen, look, and learn from a man or a woman who is following Jesus Christ. Distinctly, those of us who are men of God, we compel not because we're bigger or stronger or louder or uglier or whatever it may be, but because our character and our conviction impart weight to our words. That's the way it should be in a godly Christian family, where the Lord in his mercy has provided both a godly father and a godly mother. And that is what it must be in the Church of Jesus Christ. I am conscious of many sins and failings as a minister of the gospel. But I want to be able to say more and more, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and how justly and how blamelessly I have behaved myself among you who believe. My friends, if that's not true, then I'm giving the lie to my own ministry. But insofar as you see me seeking to follow Jesus Christ in all things, you need to heed the word of God as it comes from my lips. As I learn to love the way a godly mother would at her very best. As I learn to love the way a godly father would at his very best. And in this way, we're still looking at Paul. And we're still following, not so much Paul, but Christ as Paul walks in his footsteps. You may be here this morning and saying, but I'm still trapped. I can't live like that. I don't have any power in me to do so. Where do we begin? With Christ and him crucified. We learn to love by being loved. We learn to serve by Christ serving us. We learn to follow by looking to him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. May God help us, each one, in our proper place and sphere, to be found walking by faith in Jesus' own footsteps, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Amen.